So because of that, he has a plan. God has this plan set out, but he has to go to Jerusalem to do it. So now it's a bit of a journey. Back then, you know, there's not like you can take the interstate highway or something like that. You have to go through all these little towns. And so they have to stop for the night. Now, I don't know if you're aware how in the Bible Jews and Samaritans got along. There's a parable about this kind of thing. Definitely look it up. It's really cool. It's pretty tragic, actually, because they didn't at all. They really didn't like each other. They thought one was better than the other, and they were, you know, trying to condemn each other for just being who they were. It's actually it's a weird relationship that they have. And we get to see that here. So normal Jews thought that Samaritans actually weren't good people, and Samaritans thought that Jews were kind of full of themselves. That's really the tame version, but that's what it is. So now we see Jesus and his group headed to this village for night. And what we're going to see here is that he sent his messengers ahead to prepare a way for them. But because he was headed to Jerusalem, the people did not welcome them in. That kind of brings us to one of our points this morning, is that I want to tell you that it doesn't matter who you are, and sometimes you will be with people, and they won't welcome you just because you're going a certain direction. It actually doesn't matter who you are. It just matters that you're going that way, and that's enough for them to resist you. This speaks so strong in your Christian life that this is Jesus. He's already on his way to Jerusalem, which means he's done lots of miracles already. He's not new to this whole thing. And they stop him from staying in that town because simply he was headed there. Now, you may have this direction that you're headed, and you might actually be shunned or turned away or made fun of. There's so many things that can happen when you're going certain directions. And you may have to make a choice to acknowledge why you're going that direction and if it's worth all the hardships. For him, they couldn't even stay in that village for night, so they had to keep walking. That's Jesus and his disciples. You would need God-given faith at that point to know where you're headed and where you need to go. And that's just from people not letting you into town. He was kicked out not because he was Jesus and he was a Jew, but because he was going to Jerusalem. It actually didn't even matter who he was. That was Jesus. Just want to make that clear. What makes us think that we won't be judged on his behalf if we're following him? This is just something that has come out of this, and it's staggering to think of sometimes how many times we actually think that we can make it through life unscathed because we follow Jesus. Sometimes we are targeted specifically because of that, and this is a situation. Now, this is where we get to see some of John. Now, who has ever heard of the nickname, the Sons of Thunder? Yeah. It's got to be like the coolest nickname in the Bible, like really. Like that is a cool reference. It's such an awesome thing to see. And this is actually, believe it or not, the only scripture where it's actually really referenced is this one. Okay? And so in verse 54, when the disciples, James and John, saw this, they asked, "Lord, do you want us to call down fire from heaven and to destroy them?" Now, when is that your first option ever? I'm just saying. It's like, okay, you can't stay here for night. Sorry, we're all full, whatever reason you give us. Hey, God, should we just like, right there? Like, that is harsh to say the least, okay? But this is James and John saying that. It's hard to fathom that is the first thought coming into their mind. Interesting side note is that it's not actually Peter saying it, which you'd think you'd hear this coming from Peter. Like, if you know Peter in the Bible, he is hot-tempered, he is all out there. This sounds like something he would say, but it's not. It's James and John, okay? So these guys, they are ready to defend Jesus just because he can't stay there. There was actually no mention of it was because Jesus said they couldn't stay there. It was simply because they were headed to Jerusalem, and they were already ready to lay waste to the town, basically, because of it. I know, it's funny. Like, there are little pieces of scripture that you really got to pay attention to, and they're so good. Just little nuggets in there, all right? And then verse 55, Jesus turns and rebukes them. Then he and his disciples went to another village. That's it. That's the end of the story. From Do you want us to call down fire from heaven to destroy them? To, all right, we're just going to leave. You know, you guys don't have to do that. We're just going to leave over here. That is Jesus' response. So it's an interesting dynamic that you see here, because exactly that. It's not Peter, who you think you'd hear this from. It's James and John, who James and John at this point would know Jesus very, very well. And they ask to do something. Jesus says, no, we're good. And him and his disciples just leave. That's it. That's literally the whole story. That's all that's written about it. And it's actually one of the only pieces of scripture that specifically call James and John, specifically John, to kind of invoke God's power upon something like that. It's kind of interesting. But that's kind of where the story goes. So you can see that is the reference to where the Sons of Thunder, where a lot of people think the Sons of Thunder get their nickname, is how fiery those guys were. They were ready to defend Jesus at any time, even if it actually wasn't about defending him himself specifically here. They were still ready for it. Okay? So that's who John was. Now we're going to look at the next piece. Okay? This is in John 5, and I apologize again, that is really small. Hope you got your Bibles. It says, sometime later, Jesus went up to Jerusalem for one of the Jewish festivals. Now there is in Jerusalem, near the Sheep Gate, a pool, which in Aramaic is called Bethesda, and which is surrounded by five covered colonnades. Here a number of disabled people used to lie, the blind, the lame, the paralyzed. One who was there had been an invalid for 38 years. And this is one of the reasons I love John. Not that you can't read it here, but it's one of the reasons I really love John is his detail. John is a storyteller because he wrote John, the book of John, as an eyewitness to the event. That's how he wrote it. So when he's reading this and he's writing this out, he's writing it out as a story. So you can see, okay, we're at a pool of Bethesda. There's five colonnades there, and in the front, there's a whole bunch of people who are disabled and lying around the pool. It's such a vivid picture of what he's actually trying to say here. Okay? So that is the image. So there's a man being an invalid for 38 years, it says. Again, you don't think that's a detail that would actually matter, but clearly it's something that came up in the story. So it's a detail he put in nonetheless. But it shows you how long he has been there, really. Okay? Now, verse 6 says, when Jesus saw him lying there and learned that he had been in this condition for a long time, he asked him, do you want to get well? Sir, the invalid replied, I have no one to help me into the pool when the water is stirred. While I'm still trying to get in it, someone else goes down ahead of me. Then Jesus said to him, get up, pick up your mat, and walk. At once the man was cured. He picked up his mat and walked. That is John 5. So now, there's a couple things in this section. So starting at verse 7, we're going to read verse 7 here again. It says, sir, the invalid replied, I have no one to help me into the pool when the water is stirred. While I'm trying to get in, someone else goes down ahead of me. Does anyone know what he's talking about here, when the water is stirred? And I know this is a little, Kevin's laughing. I know this is a little piece of scripture that a lot of people don't notice, but the truth of verse 7 is found in verse 4. Does anyone's Bible, can you read verse 4? John 5, verse 4. Anyone? Well, that's interesting. Because I know that you guys aren't all that shy, and I'm not that scary, so getting you to say a verse in Toronto Church is not that big of a deal. The problem is, in probably 90% of your translations, that verse isn't there. John 5, verse 4, isn't in most of your Bibles. It's an interesting little piece. That's actually the only reference to why the water was stirred. Okay, just adding a little context to it. And there's a couple reasons for that. I'm just going to explain that right away, that your Bibles aren't wrong either way. Okay, I wanted to get that right out. Simply, it's a translational thing that happened. So basically what happened is that the Bibles that are most likely to have it are going to be the King James Bible and the New King James Bible. That translation happened around the 1600s. After that, we see that piece of scripture in there, but after that, we found new manuscripts of way earlier translations from Greek and Hebrew that have come through, And so they've translated it again, and they said that that piece of scripture in the King James and the New King James always has a little asterisk beside it. And it's simply referencing that that piece of scripture was added in after as context, possibly by a scribe, but was not originally in the manuscript. So there's two reasons that we can kind of think of this. One, either it's just a translational thing, which actually doesn't mean anything across the whole Bible. It's simply that you can prove that the Bible is trying to be as accurate as possible, which is an amazing thing, okay? But the second part of that is if you actually want to include that into your Bible, which is not a bad thing, it just adds context to the situation, okay? And it's not bad. Don't think that your Bibles are wrong, but this is actually one of the reasons I like to study with more than one version, more than one translation of the Bible, because sometimes there's these little differences that you can pick up. Okay, so we see, it says that from time to time, an angel of the Lord could come down and stir up the waters. The first one into the pool after each disturbance would be cured of whatever disease they had. This is why the layman is waiting at the pool. He's not waiting there for money, he's actually waiting for the angel to come and stir up the water. Now, I actually think that there's a piece of me here that wants to believe that for John loves to focus on eyewitness events. And he was actually more concerned about the fact that Jesus was there, the ultimate healer, than he wanted to focus on the story of the angel. Because Jesus asks this lame, invalid man, he asks him, do you want to get well? Now, the normal response for that would be yes, of course. What this man doesn't realize is that Jesus is talking about getting well on the inside, not on the outside. And getting well on the outside is still temporary, but the living water of Jesus, not the pool that he's standing to, is forever. That is the healing, the well, getting well he's talking about. But he's asking him very specifically, do you want to get well? And actually, it's funny because the man doesn't say yes or no, because we would assume that he would. It's a yes or no question. Do you want to get well, yes or no? And the first thing out of the guy's mouth is that, sir, I have no one to help me into the pool when the water is stirred. He makes actually an excuse. That's not the question. That's not the answer to the question. He is making excuses for a question that he knows the answer. He knows what he wants to say. And so the man makes this excuse about getting into the pool. And we say, Jesus says to him, get up, pick up your mat, and walk. Jesus actually didn't even wait for a real answer. Isn't that the crazy thing? He's already willing to give this guy a miracle, and the man doesn't even realize it. He knows how desperate this man would have been. Specifically, we're told in Scripture now that he's been there for 38 years. 38 years an invalid. And he knows how desperate that was. And he knows how likely it would have been for that man to actually get into the pool. Because it claims that when the water is stirred, the first one into the pool will get healed. What's the likelihood of a lame man getting in the pool by himself? Basically slim to none. This is the reality of it. He would need help to do it. He'd need more people in there to help him. And what's the chance of after the water getting stirred that people would help him into the pool instead of just going into the pool himself? There's a lot of stuff adding up here. But Jesus doesn't ask him, you know, whether or not he wants to get in the pool. He asks him, do you want to get well? Now, John is here. John is the witness to this story. And imagine being a witness to the story and hearing this and hearing God give him the command. And it is a command. He says, get up, pick up your mat, and walk. John was a storyteller. And I don't know if you guys can catch this because I wrote it really small and I apologize again. What's right after the words get up? An exclamation mark. That's not something that you're going to say, you know, half-heartedly. You know, just get up, pick up your stuff, and just leave. He's commanding this man to get up. That is the whole idea. Get up. He's commanding him. Well, exactly this. What is John thinking when he's seeing this? Like, they've seen lots of miracles, but since when is this guy who doesn't actually ask for a miracle? Do you understand that? He doesn't ask in here at all to get healed. He doesn't ask to help him into the pool. He doesn't ask for any of that. Jesus simply asks him, do you want to get well? There's an excuse. And then get up. That is how good, that's how good God is that we actually don't even have to ask for something. He knows what we already want, and he's very willing to give it to us. But that punctuation, that get up, that is a command given by God. What an experience to be there. And this pool, this is lots of people at this pool. There's lots of people who are seeing this all happen. And they can hear God's power when he says, get up, take your mat, and walk. But that is one of the reasons I love John. He speaks as a witness to the event, so he catches this. It's not a story telling someone else and then someone writing it down. John was there during these events. So when he says, get up with an exclamation mark, he was there during the command. And he knows what kind of power that had in it. There is so much detail in John, and I get we've been going through John for like 19 weeks or something like that now, and it is incredible to see all these stories, that story time that John has, that he could pull these details out. The next one, we're going to look at Acts 3, 4, and 5. These ones I left like this because this is it's actually three chapters of Scripture, and if you want to read it, that is perfectly fine. I would encourage you guys to read it. I'm just going to go through the highlights of this, and I want you to pick something up. Acts 3, 4, and 5. These are the highlights of those three chapters. Peter heals a lame beggar. Peter speaks to onlookers. Peter and John are arrested, taken to the Sanhedrin. Prayer meeting was shaken with the Holy Spirit. The Ananias and Sapphira story, which is really interesting. You guys should read that one. And the apostles were persecuted, but God breaks them out of the jail. This is a huge piece of Scripture where they are telling people about Jesus. But do you notice the one thing that there's a common denominator in here is actually Peter? Because Peter heals the beggar, Peter speaks to the onlookers, but then Peter and John were arrested. Now, I understand Peter's a hothead. We've read this through Scripture. Peter's a bit of a hothead. He likes to speak his mind. But this whole time in these three chapters, he's not alone. John is with him. And John is completely silent. Actually, the first time John speaks is actually to the Sanhedrin when they blame that they tell them that you have to stop speaking about Jesus, and Peter and John tell them together, you can't make us. There's nothing that you can do to stop us. That's the first time John speaks. So even when Peter's healing lame people and Peter's speaking to onlookers and they're being arrested and everything, John doesn't say anything. He just sits back, lets Peter do the talking, until it comes the time to defend Jesus. Then we see John. You know that group of friends that you have, and I'm going to say this as a group of friends because normally you have a certain group of friends. You know that friend? There's always two, let's say. The one first friend is the loud one. There's always that one loud friend. You always got it. I see the teenagers laughing. They can already picture the one loud friend. Okay, there's that one person who likes to speak his mind, gets him into trouble, her, him, doesn't matter, always happens. But there's the second one, which is the really quiet one who sits in the back corner until something really goes wrong. That's John. When something really goes wrong, John speaks. And, you know, early in the church, Peter was considered the rock that the church was based off of. But I would like to add on to that just a hair and say that Peter was absolutely the rock, but John was mortar that was in between there. He could not help himself but to help people, even though he didn't even need to talk to do it. He was there. He was the prayer support. He was behind them the entire time, fully supportive. But when you called on him to say anything or heard anything bad about Jesus, he was one of the first ones to speak up because he knew God. He knew Jesus. He knew him very personally. Okay? I believe that in our lives, we actually see that characteristic come out in a lot of people that I even know. And it's a very special characteristic because these are people who support the church, but most people actually don't know who they are. You know, we've talked about lots of times where how many volunteers and how many people that we have running this church, and it's probably actually the vast majority of the people who go here have some part in how the church is put together. And it's an incredible situation. But we see that here, and that those people are so fundamental in the sharing of the word, even though they don't speak. Because without them, the person who does speak would be lessened. That prayer support, that backing up of him is so fundamental in that message. Now, I don't put a little disclaimer here that just because you're silent does not mean that they are not willing to defend Christ, because we see that in Scripture that John will defend Christ to the death. But, in fact, John was actually the only disciple at the cross when Jesus died. All the other disciples weren't there. The other part of that is that Jesus actually asked him personally to take care of his mother. That is a relationship that even though John does not speak a whole lot, that there is clearly a serious relationship there with God, or with Jesus actually at that time. The next one, we'll look at John 13 and John 21. Two different chapters. They both kind of cover the same thing. So we're going to start here. Now it says in verse 19, I'm telling you that you now, before it happens, so that when it does happen, you will believe that I am who I am. Very truly I tell you, whoever accepts anyone I send accepts me, and whoever accepts me accepts the one who sent me. After he had said this, Jesus was troubled in spirit and testified, very truly I tell you that one of you is going to betray me. So we're going to set up this story here. Like I said, I like John's stories. So we're going to set up this story. So this is at, like, the Last Supper. This is it. This is where they're all meeting together. In fact, this is after Jesus had already washed all of his disciples' feet. So they're having a very intimate time as friends and teachers and students together learning. And this is what Jesus says. And now they just finished all washing their feet. They had this experience with him. And Jesus tells his disciples that one of them is going to betray him. Now in verse 22 says, his disciples stared at one another at a loss to know which of them he meant. I think that's a good example here, just of the detail here. His disciples stared at each other at a loss to know which of them he meant. He is explaining that these guys who know Jesus intimately, they have followed him through all this sort of stuff. They are staring at each other with blank stares, deer in headlights. They are so confused that why on earth would God say something like this? They're all together. Why would he share this experience, this whole experience of the foot washing, and then just to say that one of them is going to betray him? They are at a complete loss of words. Except one guy, of course, which is Peter. So Peter, verse 24, Simon Peter motioned to this disciple and said, ask him which one he means. Who's Peter talking to? I know I heard it. There we go. How do you know it's John? What's the reference to John? It doesn't ever say his name. Is that interesting? Verse 23. This is who John was to Jesus. And I want you to read the yellow. We're going to read verse 23. One of them, the disciple whom Jesus loved. We'll try that again. One of them, the disciple whom Jesus loved, was reclining next to him. And Simon Peter motioned to this disciple. Now, the disciple who Jesus loved? So they are staring at each other, completely confused at the situation that is going on. And Peter asks him, who's he talking about? And then, leaning back against Jesus, John says, Lord, who is it? I don't know if I can explain the comfort level that John is at right now. Because think of what just happened. It's really interesting. So John tells us this whole story. He has the foot washing. He has all the emotions connecting everything there. He has Jesus telling him that someone is going to betray him. And this entire time we have John reclining next to him. He's just chilling. He is pretty chill. That is some confidence in yourself, okay? Because he actually says, right, it says, very truly, I tell you that one of you is going to betray me. He doesn't say who. John doesn't even move. He's reclined next to him. Peter's the guy that has to ask him, so can you find out who this is? And then we see John, who's just chilling in the back. He's like, okay, fine. And he leaning back against Jesus, he asks him, who is it? That is the confidence that John had. I'll give you an opportunity here. Why did John have so much confidence? Why was John's name the disciple who Jesus loved? There's a couple things here. So this is the reference that John gives to himself. Now, again, he's referencing as an eyewitness. So first, I guess it kind of sounds funny when you're talking in a third person about yourself being asked something. But I think it's a little more than that. The disciple whom Jesus loved, John knew how much God loved him. He knew it. He had total confidence in that. Not only that, he was, in my mind, he wanted to show how much God loved. And that when he says the disciple whom Jesus loved, right now, let's face it, you'd think that, I'm going to use a term that the kids would know, that's a flex right now. Okay? That's like, that is a pride thing. Like, yeah, Jesus loves me. But I think it's almost the exact opposite here. So think about this. He doesn't state his name, and he says the disciple who Jesus loved. I think that's a complete opposite. It's not a flex. It's not a pride thing. It's actually saying that Jesus loved even me. He loved me. That is the love of God. So he's saying that not to be prideful that Jesus loved me, but he's saying that he is so lucky to have God's love in his life. And he's sharing that. He's saying that Jesus actually is able to love me even though I'm not perfect, even though I'm not a part of his, you know, godliness. I'm just a follower of him, and he is willing to love me. Man, I love that. We know that Jesus loved other disciples. We know that. He washed all the disciples' feet. In fact, he even washed Judas's feet at this very meeting. But again, he is showing simply that Jesus would love him. Not because of who he was or what he did, but because he loves Jesus. John wanted to share the love of God because he knew directly what the love of God felt like. If any of the disciples that could have been called the one Jesus loved, it was John. He basically followed him from the beginning of his story all the way to the end. And it is impressive to see the works of John here. So John went on actually to write a number of books, which is 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and Revelation. And after that, while he was writing Revelations, he was actually on the island of Patmos, okay? And he was exiled to that island. You know why he was exiled to that island? Because he was preaching the gospel openly, unafraid. This is the message that John shares. Over the course of the entire book, you can kind of sum it up into these sentences here. It says, Christ is a Savior who offers every person eternal life. If we follow Jesus, we are assured of forgiveness and salvation. As Christ loves us, we are to love others. God is love, and we as Christians are to be beacons of God's love to our neighbors. That is the write-up of basically the summing up of John's experiences and the teachings that he heard directly from Jesus' mouth. And I think that as he looked back on his life and remembered the things that he saw and the things that he did, John could see this complete picture. I mean, if we're going to talk about the things that John did, let's look at some of them here. So we're going to see a couple things he did. So he was a fisherman, along with James. There was actually a couple of them that were fishermen. Okay, he and his older brother James were given the nickname Sons of Thunder. John was one of the first three disciples that Jesus kept the closest, which was Peter, James, and John. Those were the three inner circle. Okay, these three men were the only ones who witnessed the raising of Jairus' daughter from the dead. They saw Jesus' transfiguration on the mountain with Elijah and Moses. If you're wondering what that is, really cool story. But that is with Elijah and Moses on the mountain. They were the only three. Okay? Go to the next slide here. Then they're the only three disciples to go with Jesus to pray in the Garden of Gethsemane, the inner circle again. All three of those men were considered pillars of the early church, which according to Paul, he wrote about that, and he said those are the three men who started that early church. And Paul was basically regarded as one of the greatest missionaries ever for his works out there. Okay? John was the only disciple present at the cross when Jesus died, and John was the man Jesus entrusted to care for his mother when he died. That's a life. That's an incredible life. Now, John is probably one of the only disciple who wasn't martyred for his faith. I don't know if you guys knew that. John, being one of the inner circle, he survived all of the things that happened to him. And there are some actually incredible stories that are not written in the Bible, but historians have found about a man named John preaching the gospel. And some of the stories are actually, they are right out of a movie. Just to kind of give you an idea, there's a reference in one of the historians that they brought a man named John to the Roman Colosseum for preaching the gospel. And they tried to kill him by boiling him in oil. That was what they did. The best part about that whole story, they boiled him in oil, brought him back out, wasn't hurt at all, not even a little bit. Not only was he not hurt, he wasn't scathed, he didn't smell like oil, and the entire Colosseum got converted to Christianity. That's the story. It's not in the Bible, but historians have found it. How crazy is that? That's John. Now, John, as a whole, when you look at his life, he experienced amazing things. He got to see all the things that Jesus did his entire life. He survived everything. We're now, I guess, really sad where all of his friends, all of his other brother disciples died. All of them. They all passed away. Until he was finally on the island of Patmos writing Revelations, thinking about his life, until eventually he got old and died of old age. It's the only disciple that we ever read that actually possibly got old and died not because he was a Christian specifically. A lot of us have memorized a certain piece of scripture when we were young. And the verse is John 3:16. And this piece of scripture, which I'm just going to leave here, John 3:16, I wrote to verse 21. Because a lot of us as Christians, when we're really young, this is honestly, it's one of the first verses that we learn. And we, right, let's face it, that's it, John 3:16. We all know this verse. It was, when we're young, this is the easiest one to memorize for whatever reason. But I think it's for a very good reason, actually. It's because it shows how much John actually cared for us. And he cared enough to tell us what value there was in Jesus' love. Because we all know the first part, for God so loved the world, he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Verse 17 is a little more uncommon, but not completely for people to memorize. For God did not send his son into the world but to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. And now we get to the other ones. Verse 18. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but people love darkness instead of light. Because their deeds were evil, everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light, for fear that their deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light, so that it may be seen plainly with what they have done and has been done in the sight of God. That last bit is very interesting. And I know I've said that a whole lot of times this sermon, but look at that. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light so that they may be seen plainly that what they have done has been done in the sight of God. A couple weeks ago, we had Rob Steves up here. I don't know if you guys were a part of that message or were here during that message. And he had this blue rope. He took it and he threw it down there and he got Connor to run it out the door. And does anyone remember what it was for? The rope represents the eternal life, right? Because he was holding it, and if you guys remember, it was about that big. There's a little piece of black electrical tape on the end of that rope. And that is your lifespan. And I love the way he described that, because it's a perfect example, and I told people this, is that it's a perfect leading to what God kind of showed me here, is that that little electrical tape is your lifespan. And he talked about running the race that was set out before you. Now, that in itself is something, because you've got to think of running the race to finish the race. And that's exactly where this comes in. Because what happens is that God loved us so much, he gave his son for us. But he actually didn't give us his son so that we could finish the race well. Those are two different thoughts there. Because he gave us his son so that we would recognize the love that he had for us and show other people that love and then finish the race. Something that you guys will have all seen is a measuring tape. I've been carrying it around the whole time here. There's a measuring tape. Now, as long as you're slightly observant, you stepped over at least one, if not two, on the way into church. This is for a very specific purpose. And a long time ago, probably almost 2-3 years now, I was at a job site and I was working. And an old man, a Ukrainian man, came up to us. And he, by no means, was a Christian. By no means. But he came up, and while we were measuring something, he took my measuring tape. And he says, "I've been alive a long time, and I've seen a lot of things." And he said that, "I think that we have to value the time that we have here on earth. And a lot of times we actually don't recognize how little time that is." And I get exactly like the way Rob said, our time is about that big versus the eternity that will go out the door and you can never find it again. There is no end. But that's our life. So if we take that little piece of electrical tape that Rob had and we blow that up, this is what we get. Now most of you have seen a measuring tape. When you pull a measuring tape out, it goes up inch by inch all the way. Imagine that each inch is a year of your life. Now, we exploded that little electrical tape piece that Rob had, but imagine that each inch of this tape is an inch of your life. That is your life. So most people are going to average high 80s, maybe 90s, but that's it. That's your whole life. If you want to put something into perspective, the next time you get a measuring tape, find your age. Because you realize really quickly, that's all you got left. That much of your life is gone. Now, I know people that I've explained this to, very smart people, who never recognize the value that we have here on earth. Because you think that even as teenagers and young adults that you're basically indestructible. We all know that. And that life will continue on forever and ever and nothing will ever change. But let's put this together real quick, and I want to show you this. Let's say you're 18 years old. That'll get you about here. Now you're an adult. Now you're going to spend, let's say if you're planning ahead, you want to go to university. So now you got 18, you're going to stay 4 years in university. Maybe stretch it out to, you know, 7, 8, 9, depending on what you're doing. But let's say 4 years. Now you're going to get a job. You spend a year or two at a job. You get to a different job. Your positions change. But here's the thing. So now you're mid-20s. You might have the career you want. You might not. But this is how long it took you to get there. This is how long you have until you retire. Time. Time is finite. There's a certain level that you realize that you actually are running out of time. Now, exactly like Rob said, that eternity is forever. Like, we have to grasp that it goes on forever. But when you see time literally laid out in front of you, and you can see how far you have come, but in reality, how little you have left. I think that this is one of those things that when we read the book of John, you have to understand, is that he's the only one of those disciples who lived a full life. He was able to see Jesus in his glory. He was able to see Jesus being crucified. He was able to see the work of God being spread throughout the world. And he was able to look back at his life and not only say that he finished good, but that during the race, he did his part. Every year that he was alive, he kept moving forward. He kept doing exactly what Jesus wanted him to do. Because let's face it, Jesus doesn't want us to hide in a hole for our entire life and waste all of our inches. He wants us to get out there. He wants us to show people the love of God. That is why we're here. We're not here actually just to finish the race. We're here to run that race. Whatever God calls us to do in those 80 to 90 inches that we're here on earth, that's why we're here. We're here to serve God. And so when we think about John, we think about the life that he had. He was able to serve God fully and not only just finish the race, but he finished everything that God told him to do in that life. I want you guys to think about that. The next time you see a measuring tape, which is probably going to be outside the door here, think about it. And if you want a reality check in the world, take a measuring tape at home and mark out your age on there and have a look and just ask yourself, at this point in my life, is this what God wants me to be doing? Let's pray. God, I thank you so much. Thank you for the time that we have been given here on earth. God, I thank you for giving us the book of John, as we have discovered in the last weeks and weeks, Lord, through this, the amazing stories that he has. But God, as an eyewitness to you, God, I just thank you so much that he was able to record these things so we can see the love that you have shown us. You're so good. You're so good at showing us this love through the many different things that you do, Lord. God, I just pray that each and every one of us here will recognize how much love that you have, and that it is so much love that it will spill into our lives, that we can live for you the rest of however many inches or how many lives that we get left, Lord. God, I just pray that you'll be with us and we can serve you fully. I thank you, Jesus, for that. In Jesus' name, amen.